Brothers and sisters, it's a joy to be here. I want to thank Dr. York for extending the invitation for me to come. My name is Mike Wilmer. I am a Baptist minister. I hope that isn't a stumbling block for you. I am not a papist. There are accusations being thrown around. I'm glad that I wasn't part of that. But I want to just express how much I love my RP brothers and sisters. I enjoy a sweet friendship with Titus Martin, who's pastor of College Hill Reformed Church. Many of you will know him. And so impressed by the congregation there and the community that is built around the words and around the mission to see disciples of Jesus made. And so it's with a real spirit of fellowship that we come and open the scriptures together. I want to invite you to open to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. I don't think I have to convince you all that Ezra not only can be preached, but should be preached. A quick glance at monergism.com shows there are six MP3s in total on Ezra chapter 1. All of them, I think, save one, preached by Presbyterians. So praise God for that. We have one Baptist, so we've got a little bit of representation. Maybe one day I'll be included in that number. Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to read the entire text and then have some thoughts together as God helps us. So Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Our Father, as we pause now in the midst of our busy day, we pray that your spirit would illumine your word so that we would be made more like your son and encouraged in our pursuit of him and our service in his name, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being far from home and stuck someplace far from home. I was having flashbacks as you talked about the candidating tour that one of your brothers is on. One of my memories of just candidating in general after graduating seminary was my wife and I, we were looking at a church in Bridgman, Michigan. We were living in Ohio at the time. And we went for a whirlwind of interviews for the weekends, and we're driving home. We'd just gotten on the highway. It was the first time we'd been apart from our little boy who we had adopted. And we got stuck on the highway for 5 hours. I mean, it was so bad that people were getting out of their cars and playing soccer on the side of the street because traffic just wasn't moving. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, maybe a layover or whatever, there's this longing for home and this feeling of helplessness that you can't get home. And certainly that's reflected in the psalm that we read and or we sang. Sorry, forgot where I was, that we sang together in our worship of this longing to be home, to being able to sing the Lord's song in the place of God's appointing and not in exile. And here in Ezra, what we have in chapter one is the Lord bringing his people back from exile, finally fulfilling that longing to be home. And he does so in tremendous ways. So I want to encourage you just in the next 15 or 20 minutes, if you feel weary, if you feel sort of out of sorts, if you feel, and rightfully so, that this world is not your home, I want you to be encouraged by this very simple truth this morning, and that is the Lord will bring you all the way home. I know you know that, and I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but even the choir needs to hear the truth over and over again. The Lord will bring you, brothers and sisters, all the way home. And he does that in a tremendous way here in the book of Ezra. I want to point out the structure of this text to you before we begin to sort of fill in the skeleton. But what we have here in this text is the Lord stirring in two specific places or in two specific groups of people. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord stirs, he's at work in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. That is remarkable just in and of itself. We're talking about a pagan king who has the Lord at work in his heart. Secondly, in verses 5 through 11, the Lord stirs in the hearts of his people. So here, right at the outset, just looking at the structure of the text, we notice that the Lord is a God of sovereign providence over all peoples, pagans and covenant people alike. The Lord will bring his people all the way home. So let's look first at this idea that the Lord stirs Cyrus, verses 1 through 4. Let me read verse 1 more time because it is so crucial. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. If you're anything like me, the first sentence of a book had better get your attention and fast. Even if you're not particularly bookish, I'm sure all of us could identify where Call Me Ishmael comes from. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You can identify those books simply by their opening line because they're so good, right? And how's this for a kicker in the book of Ezra? Here we have history in the first year. Here we have royalty, Cyrus, the king of Persia. And most importantly, we have theology. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what the writer of Ezra is doing is he's layering different levels of context to help us see the action of the Lord, not merely in black and white, but in high definition. So let's examine that just briefly as we consider these layers of context. We have first a historical context in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. You may be familiar with the history from an Old Testament survey class, but this is putting us in the year 539 BC. Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes to power in 559 BC. In 549 BC, he takes power over the king of Persia, of the Medes. He conquers his grandfather, complete savage. Then in 539, he takes over Babylon. So now he is one of the most powerful people in the world. He's consolidating power. He's conquering kingdoms. He is one of the most powerful people in the world. But why do we care about that? We care about that only because of the way it dovetails with the biblical context. You will know from your study of the Old Testament that God, as he brings his people into the land in fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham, as he places a king over them, eventually they sin and with due discipline for their sin, given the Mosaic covenant, they're cast out of the land, they're sent into exile, the southern kingdom here that we're dealing with, sent into exile into Babylon. And yet, even as they're being sent into exile, even as they are experiencing life away from the place of God's blessing, the Lord gives them the promise of return. Now, I don't know if you all deal with these kinds of issues. I certainly do in my context. I pastor a church that's 175 years old, very Baptist with a capital B. And so very often we have to convince our people not of what verses mean, but of what they don't mean. Right. And one of the key texts that we've had to convince our people that it doesn't mean perhaps what they think it means is Jeremiah 29:11. You'll notice here in Ezra 1 that there is a specific reference to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And this puts us at ground zero for a very misunderstood passage, wherein in the context of the exiled Jewish people, the Lord sends the prophet Jeremiah and says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." It's a salvific word. "And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Here the Lord is fulfilling his promise to his people through Jeremiah of bringing them back from exile. How? By working in the heart of a pagan king. I want you to just allow that truth to set in. It doesn't really matter where we are on the political spectrum this morning. What we need to know more than anything is that there is really only one throne. There's only one king in control. There's only one sovereign ruler of the universe who is completely free to sovereignly stir in the hearts of the likes of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to fulfill his purposes. Does that encourage you this morning? It certainly encourages me. And so Cyrus announces this proclamation as the Lord works in his heart to allow all of the returned exiles, any who choose to go, to return and to rebuild and ultimately to reform. But I want you to see this, brothers and sisters, that not only does he work in the heart of Cyrus to allow his people to go, but more to the point, maybe for you and for me this morning, is he works in the hearts of his people to encourage them to go. He not only gives them the free pass to return and to fulfill his purposes, he gives them the willingness, the volition to do so. Verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Everyone," here's the phrase, "whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." If you're anything like me, you will sometimes wonder whether you have what it takes to cross the finish line. Ministry's hard. It's tiring. When Dr. York's tired, you know it's tiring, right? It's difficult. You will encounter criticism. You will encounter hardship. You will have to deal with your sin and the sins of others. And from time to time, you will be tempted to ask yourself, do I really have what it takes? The testimony of Scripture from start to finish is no, you don't. But the Lord does. And the Lord works in the hearts of his people to encourage us, to motivate us, to enable us to do that which he calls us to do. This word stirred is a tremendous word. I've been out of seminary for several years now, but I still have that sort of theological nerd gene that I can jump up on my desk by reading a definition in a lexicon, right? Listen to this definition given to this word in the theological word book of the Old Testament. "Here one sees the active involvement of God in history. He is not aloof or passive. He is not simply a spectator. He is in complete charge, manipulating his plan. All his actions are purposeful. Events do not happen by chance." It's great. It's a great day when a lexicon is preaching to you, isn't it? That's a great day, especially if you're a seminary student. But the Lord is active in the hearts of his people, in the heart of Cyrus. And here he stirs up his people to return. And it's a beautiful sort of event as you understand the details and the warp and woof of the Old Testament. This is what I call a look both ways passage. A look both ways passage. It causes us to look backwards to see what God has already done in history. And it causes us to look forward to what we anticipate God will do throughout the pages of the New Testament and even into our own lives. As the people rise up to go, we read in verse 6 in fulfillment of this declaration by Ezra that all who were about the people of God, all of the Babylonians who had once been their captors, now aid them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. If you drive into the center of the city where I minister, Newcastle, you will find a replica of the Statue of Liberty. It's a miniaturized version, but people in our city are very proud of it. When I came to visit Newcastle and I was driving around the city during my candidating days, I did not look up the Statue of Liberty replica and say, I must have made a wrong turn, right? Oh, my gosh, how did I end up in New York? I took the wrong direction on 80. But the point is well made by the presence of the Statue of Liberty in Newcastle. It's symbolizing that as a city, we represent all that is represented there by the Statue of Liberty in New York. And in fact, underneath the replica, we have a plaque which says that Newcastle recognizes and honors all immigrant citizens to express our life, admiration, and appreciation to them for their contributions to the American way of life and the life of Newcastle in particular. It's clear just by seeing that symbol that there's something deeper being said. And here in this sort of plundering almost of the Babylonians, there's something deeper being said. If you're a first century Jew, you can't help but think that the Lord is setting in motion a new exodus. You remember, don't you, if you're reading this passage as a first century Jew, the reality that as the people left Egypt, that every woman went and asked the people around her for gold. And so the people of God plundered the Egyptians on their way out. And here as well, the people of God do not leave Babylon empty-handed, but loaded up with gold and silver, with goods. And what absolutely sets the entire thing off is that Cyrus goes and gets all of the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. And he says, we better get these things to the rightful owner. I can almost imagine, I'm a Clevelander by birth, so I have a tortured sports history. I know in Pittsburgh you all like hockey. I don't know how many of you are hockey fans, but I always get this image of Nebuchadnezzar just wearing those gloves, that table with the black thing draped over it as they bring out the Stanley Cup, this very solemn sort of treatment of this piece of hardware. But here I get that mental picture of the solemnity of these things being brought out and returned home, because you do realize that as Nebuchadnezzar stole these things and put them in his temple, he was saying, in effect, my God is more powerful than yours. Your God could not protect you from me. These are the spoils of war. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see here in this text that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the universe, the God who speaks always, always has the last word. He always has the last word. He is always victorious. Even when it seems like it isn't so, it is so. And so Sheshbazzar brings all of these things up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. How does this encourage our hearts this morning? Well, you'll know as well as I do that the New Testament describes you as what? An exile. Not merely a captive in our sin, but also an exile in this world once we've been brought out of our sin. I don't know if you've recognized this, but there are very few people cheering you on. Very few. There's very little encouragement to be found on social media in your walk with Jesus. There's very little encouragement to be found if you work in the secular world, your place of employment, as you pursue treasuring Christ above all else. there's very little in the cultural norms, increasingly, that you and I would recognize as good and true and right. And so what do? Well, we do what the Israelites would have done in Babylon. We ask ourselves, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And yet we persevere on. Because we know that in a very real sense, that passage in Jeremiah 29:11 is for us, isn't it? In Christ. It is for us in Christ. The Lord does know the plans he has for us. He does know he plans to prosper us. He does know he plans to bring us home, not to a specific place on the map, but to a new heaven and a new earth, a place where there will be no need for a temple, a place where you and I will dwell in complete and perfect fellowship with our Heavenly Father and our older brother Jesus. What a glorious future you and I have. The exiles were returning so that they could rebuild and reform. And certainly we want to continue to reform. But isn't it an encouragement that we rebuild? We work on the temple, not made of physical stones, but of living stones as we minister in the church in the name of Jesus. We seek to see the church built up both in numbers and in health. And we do that with the knowledge that one day all things will be perfect because the Lord will bring you all the way home. So if you're tired, I am. If you're discouraged, I am. Allow the water of Ezra 1 to wash over your heart this morning and just put one foot in front of the other because you have a promised destination given by your Heavenly Father, won by your older brother Jesus, and ensured by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us in Christ. What a glorious, glorious hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel, that you will one day bring us all the way home. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts here as we look back to what you did in the days of those returning exiles, orchestrating your plan by your word and in the hearts of pagan kings to accomplish your purposes for your people. As we consider that, we long for the greater return from exile, the final exodus as we follow Jesus into a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, I pray for these men and women here this morning, that in the midst of so much that's tiring and discouraging, that your grace would be sufficient. We thank you that you always have the last word. Thank you that you are sovereign and good. We thank you that you are worthy of our trust and our praise. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.